I was thinking back this week to the days of summer camps when I was a younger student. And, you know, you get together on the first day or before the big event, and there's always those icebreakers. And one icebreaker I remember in particular, everybody would be assigned a random animal. And you could only make that animal sound. And the goal of the icebreaker was you have to find every one of your kind in the room just by using that animal sound and listening. And you could imagine how chaotic this scene is. A gym full of kids, 150 kids scattered, making all these random animal sounds. But as you watch, slowly, the chaos would settle. And there'd be order. Groups would gather together in what they have in common. That icebreaker is a fitting picture of the church. The church is this scattering and then this gathering together. We gather together. Literally once a week we gather together on the Lord's Day. And when we gather together, we face up together and we face in together. Yet we also scatter. We face out. We go back out into the world. That's the out-facing part. And it's not a random scattering. There's intention to our scattering. There's purpose to our scattering. That's what we're going to look at today. What is the purpose of our out-facing, our scattering? The purpose is earnest evangelism. That's our vision statement, out. Earnest evangelism. Earnest, it's intentional. Evangelism, it's sharing the evangel, which literally means the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. The word Scripture uses to describe evangelism is the word witness. The Greek word there is martus, from whence we get the word martyr. So you and I are to be witnesses of Jesus Christ, witnesses of the gospel. A witness is someone who simply recalls what they've seen, but not just what they've seen, but what they've believed to be true. Imagine you're in a courtroom and you're called as a witness. What matters is, number one, you're able to describe, tell about what you've seen, and number two, you better actually believe that what you saw happened. If you can't describe what you saw, your witness is pointless. And if you don't believe what you're actually saying, then your witness is discounted. It is voided. So you and I are called to be witnesses of Jesus Christ as we scatter in this world, this home we call earth. We are to be earnest in evangelism as we face out. So I want to talk about this witness by first talking about the urgency of witness. The urgency of witness. Our text today brings us to the final words that Jesus shared with his disciples before he ascended to heaven. And as you and I know, final words typically carry a little bit more weight. We're always interested to hear what the last words of somebody famous were. These are Jesus' last words, his parting words. And these words would be sort of like marching orders for the apostles. Well, they were disciples, but they would soon be anointed as apostles. And what is an apostle? Literally, it's a messenger. They are to carry a message into the world. These last words that Jesus shared with his disciples, they were prompted by a question the disciples asked him. And this is a question they asked him before. It's a good question. Look at verse 6. They asked Jesus, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" Remember all that they just witnessed. After 3 years of ministry with Jesus Christ, and then Jesus telling them he has to die, and they don't understand, they don't want him to. They watch him get arrested, they watch him get crucified. He dies, he's buried, and then he's resurrected, and he spends 40 days with them, teaching them, eating and drinking with them, having fellowship with them. After all that the disciples have witnessed, they're wondering, is this the time? Is this it? Is now the time that Messiah is finally going to reign on his throne in Israel? Is the mission accomplished? Is it done? They realized that Jesus' mission was done. What they didn't realize, their mission was just starting. They would be called to be heralds, messengers of the message of the victory of Jesus Christ. So theirs was a question of timing. When? Jesus, when? When is the kingdom coming? So we have in verse 7, Jesus answers, verse 7 and 8, it's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So essentially, Jesus is saying, when? That's not for you to know. That's not for you to be anxious about. But you're about to be anointed, disciples. You're about to be anointed by the Holy Spirit to be my witnesses. And as you do this witnessing, the kingdom is going to come. Slowly but surely, the kingdom will come. In other words, Jesus was saying, when is not the right question, but when is the right attitude? It's not the right question, but it's the right attitude. When is he coming? Here's what I mean by that. Think about the last time you were at a surprise party. You weren't the one to be surprised, but you were part of the party. So you're waiting for the person to show up or open the door. And, you know, there's that anticipation. And you don't quite know exactly when. Hopefully the person will give you a sign, give you a text message, we're 5 minutes away. But you know, everyone in that room, as you're waiting, you're just anticipating, it's building up, and you're wondering when. We got to be ready at any moment. We don't want to ruin the surprise because you're not sure when they're going to come. So there's that anxiety. There's a sense of urgency. This is the urgency of our witness, that our attitudes be this perpetual state of waiting, wondering when? When's Jesus coming back? It could be any time. Jesus can come at any time. And that keeps us on our toes. It's what keeps the need for witness always in front of us. He could come at any moment. That's how Jesus wants the church to stand today. As we face out, we're always ready to witness to his death and his resurrection and his inevitable return. This is what Jesus teaches, particularly in the parable in Luke chapter 12, verse 35. He says, stay dressed for action. Keep your lamps burning. You're like servants in the master's house, and you don't want the master to come home and find a dark house. You don't know when he's going to come, so you better make sure those lamps are burning. Don't fall asleep. Don't be messing around. And then later in that parable in verse 40, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. We have to be ready for our Lord's return, our Master's return. And readiness means, amongst other things, readiness means we're always ready to witness to Jesus Christ, to be witnesses about the truth that Jesus Christ came and he's coming again. You have to press the urgency of witness. It has to be you, because the world is in no hurry to know about Jesus Christ. The world is perfectly content without knowing about Jesus Christ. Not to say that they're happy about that. In fact, people are miserable with God. Whether they admit it or not, people are miserable. And so you might be surprised at how ready they are to hear some good news. You have the best news in all history. You have the gospel. And people's souls are in peril. They're being placed and hung over the fire. They're already in the clutches of the evil one. And you are to witness as if it might be this person's last day on this earth. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. And then at the end of verse 2, behold, now is the favorable time. This is urgency. Now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of your salvation. Not next month after you get your affairs in order. Not after you settle some things in yourself and maybe take care of some bad habits that you have. When is the day of your salvation? Now, today, this moment. That's the urgency we are to have. Now, at this point, perhaps God is bringing to your heart a person or a group of people, a family member, a friend you know who's not saved. And you're feeling that urgency, so maybe you're asking in your heart, what should I do then? What should I do? Should you call them right away after the service is done? Send them a text message? Maybe. Maybe that's what it is. Doesn't mean you have to actually study just a little bit, because they had some good questions the last time you talked about faith and you didn't have good answers. So you got to study your Bible a little bit more, maybe read a few books or articles. Maybe it means that. Or maybe it means, okay, I don't know this and I don't have really time to study this much, but I know people in church that do. And I got to find some way to get my friend in conversation with this person. I got to figure that out. Maybe that's what it is. Does this mean that maybe you got to pray for them more? Definitely. Definitely, yes. Keep praying for them. The point is, there could be a lot of different ways that this urgency is pressed and applied by you. The Holy Spirit is going to convict you based on who you are and who that person is and each unique person and situation. But the key is, are you responding? Are you feeling the sense of urgency? Church, do not let your heart grow cold for the lost. Don't let your heart grow cold for the lost. And I'm not talking about the lost world in general. We don't start big, we start small. Don't let your heart grow cold for your lost friends and for your lost family members. Never stop praying for them. As hopeless as you might feel, God is always working, and He works through our prayers. Don't stop praying for them. Now, what we all should be doing, what we should all be ready to do, is in the Bible. It's there in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, which says, "Always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that's in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you're slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame." The calling there in 1 Peter is for you to always be ready, whatever season, whatever state of life, whatever wave of joy or depression you're riding, always be ready in whatever season to explain to somebody who wants to know why it is that you're a Christian. And Peter doesn't say, and be ready to explain with all eloquence and with all intelligence and with impeccable logic and with silver tongues of persuasion and with vast theological knowledge. Although there are merits to all those, Peter says, explain your reason for being a Christian with gentleness and respect. So what do we see here? Character. Character matters. In your witness, the truth, the content, why you believe, that's the bread. But your character is the breadbasket. It carries the content. It carries the message. Your good behavior is like a protective barrier for the truth you're witnessing to. Not that you need to be perfect, by no means. But Christians, as you face out, you need to be living your lives in a way that will not contradict or disqualify the truths that you believe and that you profess. This is what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 9 about his own preaching ministry. We're talking about Paul, very effective preacher of the gospel. And he writes there, "I discipline my body, I keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should not be disqualified." Paul recognized the destructive power that a lack of self-control would have on his own preaching ministry. The same is true for your ministry as a witness of Jesus Christ. And this is why, church, we are always constantly to be examining ourselves and bringing our lives under the all-searching light of Jesus Christ and the Word. We are constantly examining our actions, our thoughts, our heart motives, asking ourselves, not just saying, I want to stop doing this, but asking ourselves, why am I doing this? Why do I keep doing this? What am I getting out of it? What's driving me? What are my desires? And we're examining the way that we live our lives. What are we watching? What are we reading without thinking twice about how we're consuming time? What's influencing us? What kind of people am I surrounding myself with? And how am I listening and taking in what they're telling me? We're always to be bringing ourselves under this microscope before Jesus Christ and asking ourselves, Lord, show me what might be counterproductive to my witness. What might be something, what might be an inconsistency in my life that when somebody else looks at me and I'm proclaiming this faith, but they see that I'm doing this certain thing, it stumbles them. What is that, Lord? Show it to me. So there's pressure. There is some pressure here for us. Because you realize that God cares about how you live your life. Every moment of your life. And we also realize that how you live your life has consequences on those who are around you. Those you're in relationship with. Now, if you keep going down that path of self-examination, it will end with your collapse. I mean, it's just a downward spiral because there's simply no way we're going to live up to the standard that God calls us to in His Word. Or to put this in another way, if other people's salvation were dependent on my witness alone, in my life, my lifestyle, they are in trouble, and I am in trouble. So as we go down this path, here's where grace plays its role. Amazing grace, beautiful grace, that even if you and I live the perfect life, even if we are completely consistent with what we know and how we live, even if you had all the knowledge, all the answers, all the research, all the smoothness and persuasiveness of speech, could your words and actions change a person? Could your witness change a person's heart? Of course, we've known the answer ever since we were kids. Remember, that's what the genie in Aladdin told us. You can wish for all things, but you can't make somebody fall in love with you. You can't change a person's heart. We can't do it. We can't change a person's heart. We can't make a person fall in love with God. Only one can do that. And we see that's precisely what he does in verse 8. Here's what Jesus said. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. That's the second point. You will receive power, says Jesus. This is the power of witness. The power of witness. You disciples, you trembling disciples, you cowering little lambs, you will receive power that will transform you into lions for the gospel. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. The Holy Spirit will light your witness on fire so that you will go into Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth, which is a way of saying the ends of the Roman Empire. You'll go into the world, and thousands upon thousands will have their hearts changed, and they'll turn to me. They'll call on my name and they'll be saved. And we're in Acts chapter 1. If you read the rest of the book of Acts, that's precisely what we see happening. The Acts, if you look at your Bible, it's called the Acts of the Apostles. We might as well call it the Acts of the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit anointing the apostles in their preaching, in their teaching, in their healing, in their miracles, all to attest to truth. The truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, so that the gospel would move forward into the world. That's the role of the Holy Spirit. Jesus called the Holy Spirit the Spirit of truth. That's the role of the Holy Spirit, to witness to truth, to help your witness so that truth would be presented clearly, persuasively, powerfully. Power, it changes, it affects something. The Spirit is the power of your witness. It is the one who ignites witness and produces change in the hearts of other people. This is why, church, once again, it must be emphasized that we as a church must be rooted and grounded in the Word of God. Because it is truth. It's the truth of God. And the Word of God is gunpowder that the Spirit comes and ignites, that produces explosive witness. The Word of God is power. You know who knows this really well? Satan. That's why Satan uses the Word of God to stumble the church. He uses the Word by twisting it and by making us think it's saying something that it doesn't actually say. False teaching, it's a twisting of the truth. So we have to cling to the truth. This Word, the Spirit-illuminated Word, the Holy Spirit showing us the Word, this is the power of your witness. This is why Jesus told the Jewish leaders in Mark chapter 12, verse 24, "Is this not the reason you are wrong, because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God?" Implying that Scriptures are power. They had no power in their teaching because they didn't truly know the Scriptures. And so also we have the Apostle Paul, metrically speaking, the most successful witness in history. And he said of his own preaching that "my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power," 1 Corinthians 2:4. He also writes in 1 Thessalonians of the gospel that the gospel came not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. So there's a formula here. I know we like to think in formulas. It helps sometimes. There's a formula here to effective witness. Here's the formula. Weak Christian plus Word of God plus Holy Spirit equals powerful witness. Weak Christian, Holy Spirit, Word of God, powerful witness. You can't take away any one of those elements, which means that we need the Word. We need the Word to have effective witness. Why do you think it is you come to church? Of course, we've answered that question the last few weeks, haven't we? We come primarily to face up as we worship God together. And in that, we're also facing in. We share in this fellowship, this koinonia, as we love each other and bear each other's burdens and serve each other with our gifts and our talents and our abilities. But we're also coming to this church because it's our spiritual gym. You come here to exercise, to be built up, to be equipped in the Word. It's like Bible gym. Here you are to be built. You're being built up right now by the preaching of the Word, by some miracle of the Holy Spirit, and not by the giftedness or words of the preacher. You look at Ephesians chapter 4. That's why the church was given the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and the teachers. There in Ephesians 4, verse 12, it's to equip the saints for the work of ministry. That's you. to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. Building up the body means, yes, we look at the stones already in place, and we shore up these stones, we polish these stones, we edify these stones, but also we got to add some new stones. We got to go and witness. So where do we find new stones? What's the scope of our witness? The second point is the power and the scope of our witness. What is the scope? Well, where's the quarry where we go to mine out, to extract living stones? And the short answer to this is everywhere. It's everywhere. Wherever God called you, wherever God will call you. For the disciples, where was it? Look at verse 8. For the disciples, it was Jerusalem, and then Judea, and then Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. For a few of you in here, maybe just one of you, that might be your calling as well. You will be called to move to another place, another country. This is a work that we traditionally label as missions. Called to be a missionary. Perhaps for a few of you, you might receive a calling to move to a new city and start a church. Maybe be a pastor or join a new church, starting up a house church. We traditionally label that work church planter. For all of us, we are to witness exactly where we are right now. To whoever it is that's around us, to whoever we can get our hands on. Now, I read this article. It was debunked ever since, but the article was claiming that kimchi can make you immune to COVID. Now, if that were true, if we somehow knew the secret to beating COVID was in kimchi, if you knew that, who would you tell? Anyone you could. You'd tell your neighbors. You call your friends, your family, you call long-lost relatives, and you tell them this news. The point is, you tell whoever you can. You tell whoever you can, trusting the Spirit will work in whoever He wills to work. It's up to the Spirit, not you, not me. But you do need to do the witnessing. And that puts us in a hard place. Because when God calls us to do something, but He's the one who actually does it, it puts us in a hard place. Because we might obey the call and do something and make an effort, whether it's a moment or it's a lifetime, we might make continued effort to witness to somebody, and we expect results. That's typically how life works. We do something and there's a result. It's an accomplishment. And we want that, but sometimes it doesn't happen. Results don't go our way. Sometimes it might be instant. Sometimes it might take 10 years. And when that happens, there's different ways that we react. Anger, frustration, impatience, discouragement, doubt, apathy. We stop caring. We stop sharing. And that's the danger of the formula. You know, we tend to think in formulas, and when we take a formulaic approach, we expect things to work, and sometimes they don't, because that's not how God wills to work. You know, we think to ourselves, come on, I followed the formula. I was weak. I prayed for the Holy Spirit. I was sharing the Bible. Why isn't this working? And when we share faith, we might even get unpleasant responses. Remember the Beatitudes? Blessed are you when people persecute you and revile you and say all kinds of false things because of you on my account. You know, you might get these you might lose friends. You might lose relationships. You might be labeled. You might come under persecution. So what is the hope here? What's the hope we have that our witness is actually going to work? Actually going to do something. What's the hope of witness? This is my final point. What's the hope of witness? We go back to our text. Jesus gives the marching orders for for his soon-to-be apostles to be witnesses. And then Jesus is lifted into the sky and he disappeared into the clouds. This is a moment that we refer to as the ascension of Jesus Christ. And look at verse 10. They were gazing into heaven as he went. They were gazing into heaven. I like to try to imagine what their faces looked like. Maybe like a kid watching a balloon that they let go slowly disappear into the sky. They were probably marveling in awe watching Jesus just ascend into the sky. Probably some sadness. He's leaving. Our Lord is leaving us. Maybe some confusion, maybe some fear. I mean, Jesus had just given them these marching orders, essentially, that said, you're going to change the world. You're about to change the world. And then he leaves them. So whatever these disciples are feeling and thinking as they're gazing into the sky, watching their Lord disappear before their very eyes, for sure they needed hope. And that's precisely what they got. Look at verse 10. Behold, two men stood by them in white robes. Maybe the same two who were in the empty tomb when Mary came and the angel comforted her and said, your Lord is alive. So these two men stood by them in white robes. They're looking up at the sky. These two men appear, these angels appear and say, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Jesus will return. Jesus will come back. So stop staring into the sky and get to work. Because he will come back. He is coming back. That's the hope of our witness. He's coming back. He will return. The Lord we witness about, he's returning. We can't be sure what kind of impact we're having. You know, your words might instantly change a person. It might take 10 years of labor, hard conversation, and then finally something flips. It might, in your lifetime, never happen. Maybe it's years and years later, randomly that person will remember something you said and then something will click. We don't know what kind of fruit the Spirit is going to yield. We just plant the seeds. We just plant the seeds, knowing one day Jesus is coming back. And on that day, everything will be revealed, and he will get every single person he means to get, that the Father gave to him in eternity. He's going to get them. So I want to encourage you, if you have been laboring for a loved one, don't stop. Keep laboring, keep praying, keep sharing. So I want to close with this hope. This is the same hope that inspired the Apostle John as he was writing the closing words of the Bible. Listen to these words, Revelation 22. He who testifies to these things says, surely, I'm coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. Let's pray. Father, set into our hearts an urgency to share, a confidence in knowing that what we share is indeed true, a compassion that others would know this truth because it is life and everything else is death. Oh Lord, that you would give us a heart for the lost and move us in courage and power and love to face them and to look for every opportunity in word, but also in deed, to witness to our Lord and our Savior. Thank you, Lord, for that person who shared with us to bring us here. It wasn't what we did that was good, but it was your mercy for us in which you gave us parents who were believers, or you gave us that youth pastor, or you gave us that older brother or sister, that friend. You gave them to us, and we were saved by this, Lord. Fill our hearts with thanksgiving and move us outward in our witness. Thank you, Lord. It's in Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.